chapter 24 in the confession of the civil magistrate. Just to be clear, we skipped chapter 23 on lawful oaths and vows because Brother Neff was assigned a while back to teach it, and he was supposed to, but he wasn't able to. So he'd already started preparing for it, so I didn't want to take it away from him. Plus, I wasn't really interested in teaching that chapter anyway, so I was kind of glad he ended up with it. But the civil magistrate. You may be familiar with a World War II book by Stephen Ambrose called Band of Brothers. And in that book, there's a scene where a captain walks past a major without saluting him. In case you're not aware, a major is higher than a captain. Captain Sobel disliked Major Winters. And he disliked him because Major Winters used to be under him and eventually got promoted over him. So when Captain Sobel walks past, he kind of tries to look the other way, pretend he doesn't see him, so he doesn't have to salute him. At which point, Major Winters calls after him and says, "Captain Sobel." He turns and faces him and he says, "We salute the rank, not the man." So Captain Sobel salutes and he walks on. We salute the rank, not the man. It doesn't matter whether you like the man holding the rank or the office. You salute the rank, not the man. And that's a category we need to have as we approach this subject of the civil magistrate, because the man who holds that office is not always going to be a good man. When Paul wrote Romans 13, it's likely that Nero was the emperor of Rome. And Nero was a terrible man. Nero made Donald Trump look like Mother Teresa. He made Joseph Biden look like Joseph of Nazareth. Nero was terrible, totally unworthy of honor. But even if he was unworthy of honor as a man, that didn't absolve the Christians in Rome from their duty of giving honor to whom it was due. Chapter 24 is entitled Of the Civil Magistrate. And since the word magistrate is not a word we use every day, let's get an older definition. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines magistrate like this. Magistrate, noun, a public civil officer invested with the executive government or some branch of it. In this sense, a king is the highest or first magistrate, as is the president of the United States. But the word is more particularly applied to subordinate officers as governors, intendants, prefects, mayors, justices of the peace, and the like. So unlike the more general word government, which is kind of more abstract, the word magistrate is more concrete. It's a lot easier to show honor to the abstract concept of government than it is to show honor to Governor Lee or President Biden. But that's what God calls us to in the scripture. So in general, this chapter deals with the civil rulers who enforce civil laws here in the earthly realm and our relationship to them as Christians. So chapter 24 consists of three paragraphs. You have them all on your handout. We're going to spend basically all our time on the first one, because once you understand the first paragraph, the second two paragraphs really follow as a matter of course. As usual, paragraph one provides the basic overview. Like, this is what the civil magistrate is. This is why they exist. This is what they do. And if you understand that, you'll understand why paragraph two argues that it's perfectly fine for a Christian to serve as a civil magistrate. And you'll also understand why paragraph three argues that we ought to yield subjection to the civil magistrate and to pray for them. Before we look at paragraph one, though, I'd like to look at two backstories from Baptist history that add significance to this particular paragraph. Okay, two backstories from Baptist history. The first is this. I call it on your handout the deleted paragraph. When you compare the Baptist version of this chapter with the Presbyterian version in the Westminster Confession of Faith, or at least the original one, you find that the Baptists deleted an entire paragraph from this chapter. The paragraph they deleted was this. Sorry for the small print there. But the original Westminster Confession said this in that paragraph. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented and reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, it's like church gatherings, be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. This paragraph represents a view of church and state that the Baptists rejected. And at that point in church history, almost everyone except the Baptists believed in the idea of a national church where every citizen was a member of the church, every citizen was baptized as an infant, and the magistrate had the power to enforce the true religion with the sword. But the Baptists rejected this view of the church, which is why they deleted this paragraph. They believed that the New Covenant Church was a voluntary body made up of people whom God had sovereignly called and saved and who had voluntarily submitted to baptism as believers. And while they believed that the state should protect the church instead of persecuting it, they didn't believe that the state ought to punish people for not being Christians or for believing false doctrine. Rather, they believed it was the church's job to refute false doctrine, with arguments, and to convert lost people by preaching the gospel. To the Baptists, the state's role in the gospel was more indirect. Protect the church, give it the freedom to do its job in fulfilling the Great Commission, and create a peaceful environment where people can seek God without fear of persecution, either from the government itself or from other religious minorities or other religious groups. Keep people from persecuting each other. And by all means, the state, don't persecute the church. When the state starts trying to do the church's work and meddle in its business and try to settle doctrine and call synods, it's getting out of its lane. So the Baptists deleted this paragraph because they rejected the idea of a national church that wielded the sword. That's the first backstory behind this chapter. The second one is what I'm calling the persecuted context. Given how often the Baptists had been persecuted by the government during the decades leading up to this confession, it's amazing that they still speak so firmly about the need to obey the civil authorities. And in this, they were a lot like the Apostle Paul writing Romans 13. Right? Paul knew that the government wasn't always right or always good. They didn't always praise good and punish evil. He knew all that, but he also knew that it was ordained by God, and we need to be reminded of that. And so do these Baptists. The 1689 confession actually wasn't written in 1689. It was written in what year, Jerry? That was my memory as well, 1677, and only published in 1689. And the reason it was published that year is because that was the year that religious toleration was granted to Baptists and other groups, including Baptists. Up until then, they had been persecuted. Baptists had enjoyed a brief period of peace after the English Civil War when Oliver Cromwell took over and there was no king. But when the king was brought back and the monarchy was restored, laws were put in place that penalized all the religious dissenters, including the Baptists. And so Baptists like John Bunyan and Benjamin Keach all did time in jail or in the stocks, either for preaching the gospel without a license or refusing to use the state-sanctioned prayer book, things like that. So if ever there was a group that you might have expected to have a chip on its shoulder against the civil government, it would have been the Baptists in the 1680s. And yet, from reading their confession, you would not know that. Instead, it's as though they go out of their way to stress obedience to the civil authorities in all things lawful. True, they removed the parts that gave the government the right to call synods and solve doctrinal disputes because they thought that's not the government's job. But they refrained from making any kind of negative jabs at the government in this paragraph, partly because they were trying to assure the English government that they weren't rabble-rousers, but that they were law-abiding citizens. Just because they opposed the Church of England doesn't mean they wanted to tear down the entire society. Like the early church, they were often at pains to make the government realize, hey, we're not against you. We're on your side. We love our country. We appreciate all that you do for us. We just need you to stay in your lane and let our churches order themselves according to the Word of God. That's all we're asking. Because if you don't, you're going to stand before God and give an account to Him. And we'd rather you did that with joy and not with sorrow. So, that's the historical sort of backstory to this chapter. Chapter 24 consists of three paragraphs. Paragraph 1 is a general overview. Paragraph 2 argues that it's perfectly fine, perfectly lawful for a Christian to serve as a magistrate, and even to wage war in a just cause. And paragraph 3 describes the obedience that we owe to the magistrate. Like I said, we're going to spend our time this morning on paragraph 1. So, paragraph 1 is a basic overview. There's two sides to this handout. Paragraph 1 is a basic overview of the civil magistrate, and it contains four general truths and two pairs about the magistrate, which I'm calling his divine origin, his relative position, his ordained purpose, and his lethal authorization. So first, his divine origin. We see this at the beginning of paragraph 1, which says, back on the first page, paragraph 1, the beginning, God, the supreme Lord and King of the world, has ordained civil magistrates. That's his divine origin there. God has ordained them. And he has ordained them to be under him over the people. That's his relative position. Under God, over the people. But consider here his divine origin. Given the nature of what government is, it would be easy for us to think, yeah, I bet government was invented by power-hungry men who wanted to lord it over other people and tell other men what to do. So they just used the idea of government as an excuse for their own ambitions. It might be easy to think something like that. And yet the Bible is clear that the idea that some men ought to have authority over other men did not originate with man. It originated with God. As Paul says in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and the governing authorities that exist have been instituted by God. He's talking about the Roman government there. The governing authorities that exist have been instituted by God. The question is, what did Paul mean by that? I mean, he wrote that to the Roman church about the Roman government. So does Paul mean that at the beginning of the Roman Republic, God came down on a mountain and told Romulus and Remus, I want you to found a republic and then an empire, and here's how I want you to do it. You know, senators over here, centurions over there. That's not clearly not what God did. That's not what Paul means when he says that this government was instituted by God. Right? As far as we know, no government in history was instituted by God that way, except for Old Testament Israel. Now, we know that in Genesis 9, after the flood, God explicitly put the power of the sword into the hands of men to punish murder in particular. And people often refer to this as the beginning of human government. And I would say it is possible that a lack of human government contributed to the amount of violence that there was before the flood. That's entirely possible in my mind. I would just say the idea that there was no civil government at all before the flood, such that any attempt at civil government would have been unauthorized and disobedience to God, that just seems highly unlikely to me. It just seems highly unlikely. It's true, we have no record of God verbally authorizing civil punishments before the flood, but we also have no record of God verbally authorizing the spanking of disobedient children before the flood. Does that mean that disciplining your child was somehow presumption in disobedience until the book of Proverbs was written? Well, I think the answer is obviously, well, no, that can't be the case. Like the need for parental authority over children doesn't have to be verbally stated by God from a mountain or written in a book with ink. It's already written in the other book of God. Oops. I don't know what that's about. But we should probably turn that one off. Two seconds. Here we go. Did we do all of them? Well, the good thing is there's barely any slides in this at all, so it's the second hour we got to worry about here. The need for parental authority over children is not something God needs to come down on a mountain and verbally talk about. If you have children, you're going to find out really quickly they need provision, and later as they get older, they need instruction and guidance. And here's the thing, that would have been true even before the fall. Even before the fall, babies would have needed milk and provision, and children would have needed instruction and direction. Now, apart from sin, they just wouldn't have needed spankings. That's a fall reality, not a creation reality. But otherwise, parenting is clearly a creation reality. It's not a result of the fall, just parts of it. I suspect the same thing is true with government. Right? As with parenting, some tasks that government does clearly are fall realities, like you wouldn't have needed them without sin. Obvious examples. What are some things government wouldn't need to do if sin had never entered the world? What would we not need? Jails? Prisons? Police? Fines? There's law written on man's heart from the beginning, but certainly not the kind of prevention and enforcement that we have in a fallen world. Even before the fall, or without the fall, men still would have needed direction and leadership. And society still would have needed coordination. But you still would have run up against challenges and conflicting interests that you needed someone to adjudicate. The reason that the state of Tennessee is building a road down here connecting Highway 10 and Highway 141 is not because of sin. It's because they need a road, or they think they do. And even in a perfect world, you still would have had road building. That's a creation reality. It's not a fall reality. And you still would have needed the help of government to help a multitude of individuals coordinate their lives together. And that would have required some men to submit to other men. That's why C.S. Lewis wrote this. I believe this is on your handout. Lewis wrote, "I do not believe God created an egalitarian world." Egalitarian means everyone's equal in every way. People are interchangeable. Men and women, interchangeable. Parents, children, interchangeable. "I don't believe God created an egalitarian world. I believe the authority of parent over child, husband over wife, learned over simple, to have been as much a part of the original plan as the authority of man over beast. And I believe that if we had not fallen, patriarchal monarchy would be the sole lawful form of government." When he talks of patriarchal monarchy here, I'm not sure what he means, but I think what he means is that Adam would likely have had a natural kingly authority if everyone had just gone on living. I'm not sure I agree with that, but I understand what he's getting at. And I also realize that without sin, any kind of patriarchal monarchy would have been a benevolent, wise, just, good monarchy, kind of like the one we're going to have when Jesus comes back. But Lewis's main point here is that in every sphere of human life, whether it's the family, the church, business, civil society, there's always an authority structure where some men submit to other men. Always. In the family, husbands have authority over wives and parents have authority over children. In the church, elders have authority over the congregation. In business, owners and bosses have authority over workers. In sports, coaches have authority over players. Why would we expect civil society to be any different? So authority and obedience are not just the result of sin. They're not just fall realities. They're creation realities. God knows that people need direction, they need leadership, and that in a fallen world, we also need restraint. Restraint against doing the bad. Encouragement to do the right. That's what we need. And punishment when we do the wrong. So when Scripture says that God ordained civil government, I don't think that simply means that God stepped in at some point and said, "Hey, you guys need government." I think it means God designed human beings in such a way that we need government. Just as children need adult guidance and the special relationship they have with their parents normally makes their parents the best ones fitted to do that job, so people living together in a society need an authority to solve the kinds of problems that will inevitably arise in any society. Problems like crime, and injustice. Problems like contract disputes and property boundary disputes. Go surveying with the surveying crew for a while and see if people ever argue over where their boundary is. Problems like the need for defense against wicked people or against other societies that want to invade yours and take your stuff. If you throw 100 people onto an uninhabited island, some kind of government will pretty quickly emerge. If it doesn't, they'll all be dead or they'll kill each other before long. And if they survive and the population grows, well, the need for government will just increase. So the need for government is built into human nature. And in a fallen world, the need for government is even greater. And God, in his wisdom, has given us this gift of the civil magistrate to fill that need. So that's his divine origin. Second thing we see here in paragraph 1 about the magistrate is his relative position, which the confession describes as under God, over the people. I found a little book by a Reformed Baptist with this name, Under God, Over the People. It's very helpful. I'm going to try to get a copy for the library. So in other words, here's God, here's the magistrate, here's the people. Right? He's right in the middle. Under God, over the people. So first notice the under God part. God ordained the magistrate to be under him. The confession reminds us here that God alone is the supreme Lord and King of all the universe. And in the ultimate sense, God is the blessed and only sovereign. There may be other kings, but God is always the King of Kings. In the very definition of a tyrant is someone who acts as though there were no higher authority above him. That's why often in the past, atheists would be forbidden from holding public office, because the fear was, if you don't believe there's any authority above you, then that means you think you're the highest authority and you're more likely to become a tyrant. I don't know if that's true, but that was some of the reasoning. A tyrant is someone who doesn't think there's any authority above him. But a good magistrate knows he's under God, and there's a God above him. So God never intended governors or the magistrates to be equal with him. He meant them to be under him. That's why Romans 13 refers to him not as the equal of God, or much less the master of God, but as the servant of God. Because a servant is not greater than his master. A servant is under his master. And this is why the magistrate should never command people to do anything that belongs uniquely to God, like worship. Nor should they ever command people to do anything that God has told them not to do, because he's supposed to be under God. This is why saints like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey the king's order, because he was commanding an allegiance to himself that belonged to God alone. And he was requiring them to disobey God's command not to bow down to any graven image. So they just said, sorry, right? We can't obey your edict. It's why Christians in the early church chose often to die and suffer rather than burn their pinch of incense to Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord. Because no, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. It's why Christians today in North Korea and Saudi Arabia and other countries suffer persecution. It's not because they're bad citizens. It's because they have bad governments that require of them things that no magistrate ought to demand, because they're not being under God. So God ordained the magistrate to be under him. However, if he is ordained to be under God, the confession says he's also over the people. And if magistrates struggle with that first part, the rest of us struggle probably more with this second part, because we don't like the idea in our fallenness, we don't like the idea of anybody being over us or us being under anybody. But just as the Bible is very clear that all humans are equally made in the image of God, in that sense, they're on the same level. In the same way, people have different roles. People in the human race have different roles, and in that sense, they're not all on the same level. Some people are over others, and some are under them. And that's just the way God designed the world. So we need to lean into it. So we've seen here his divine origin, his relative position. We also see his ordained purposes. Okay, what's he for? What did God do this for? Paragraph 1 continues. We'll just start from the beginning again. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. There's one purpose, or two purposes. And to this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword. That's the lethal authorization. We'll get to that later. For defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Anybody, you want to take a guess or a stab at which scriptures the confession is drawing on here with this language? Romans 13, for sure. 1 Peter 2, 13 and following. Yeah. The language there is specifically drawn from those passages. Romans 13 says, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, that doesn't mean that you as an individual can never use lethal force in your own self-defense. After all, you don't always have time to call the police. There's no need in dying just because you don't have a cell phone. But it does mean that when, you know, I've heard libertarian types sometimes say that the police are really no different than a band of thugs. Like the Navy is really no different than a fleet of pirates. Right? It does mean that's not only wrong, it's slander. That's false. But the difference between the police and a band of thugs is divine authorization. Right? One of them has God's authority to act for the public good, the other doesn't. Right? It's like the difference between the marriage bed and fornication. There's a lot in common. The difference is divine authorization. One is holy, the other is sin. And the divine authorization matters. That's the difference. So God has given the magistrate authority to use the sword and to defend the innocent and punish the guilty. That doesn't mean there aren't bad cops or bad magistrates that don't abuse the authority. It just means the authority itself is legitimate. So the confession, though, is also drawing on the language here of 1 Peter 2:13, which says, if you want to turn there, basically says the same thing as the confession, but it'd be good to see it in God's word. 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Notice that dual purpose there. To punish those who do evil, we often think of that more, and to praise those who do good. And according to 1 Timothy 2, the end goal of all this is so that God's image bearers might be able to lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty, earning your bread without having it stolen, walking the streets without fearing for your life, gathering for worship without being harassed. These are things that we tend to take for granted, but they're actually rare gifts in human history. Again, C.S. Lewis put it well when he said this. I think this is on your handout as well. Speaking about the purpose of government or the state, Lewis says, it's easy to think the state has a lot of different objects, military, political, economic, and whatnot. But in a way, things are much simpler than that. The state exists simply to promote and protect the ordinary happiness of human beings in this life. A husband and wife chatting over a fire. A couple of friends having a game of darts in a pub. A man reading a book in his own room or digging in his own garden. That is what the state is there for. And unless they are helping to increase and prolong such moments as those, all the laws, parliaments, armies, courts, police, economics, etc. are simply a waste of time. Without the civil magistrate, none of those simple enjoyments described there would last for very long. So government is necessary in order to guard, to preserve, to promote normal human life, normal human happiness. That's why the government needs to praise good and punish evil. And there's two reasons for that, for praising good and punishing evil. First, because good deserves to be praised, and evil deserves to be punished. And second, because all else being equal, you get more of what you praise and less of what you punish. Praising good encourages more good. Punishing evil discourages further evil. This is true in parenting as well, right? We need negative reinforcement to discourage evil, spanking, other punishment, whatever else you want to do there. But you also need positive reinforcement to encourage the good. So you don't just correct your kid when he does wrong. You ought to praise your child when he does good, when he does what's worthy of praise, because we want to encourage more well-doing in the future. And if you do what's right and no one in charge of you ever praises you, it just begins to feel like, what's the point? Right? Why even try? And the same is true on the social level. Right? The magistrate needs to praise what is good and to punish what is evil. Praise what's good to encourage further good, punish the evil to discourage further evil. So, just take a couple examples. Which is better for society, laziness or hard work? Hard work. It's both the right thing to do and it's the smart thing to do. It's better for society. The Bible says, if any man refuses to work, let him not eat. I don't think he's talking about Cordelia there. She doesn't do a lot of work, but we still feed her. You know, it's not talking about the little children or the infirm. It's about able-bodied people. If able-bodied people are allowed to be free riders, then that will encourage more people to become free riders, human nature being what it is. And the remaining hard workers will be frustrated and angry because they're having to support free riders who sit around doing nothing while they do all the work. And so they won't work as hard. The whole pie will shrink, leading to poverty for everybody. Right? Entire societies have gone down this downward spiral because of great ideas that men have for economics. So a wise government will pass laws that reward hard work and punish laziness, or at least disincentivize it. Because when you do that, you get more hard work and less laziness overall. And on the flip side, if you pass laws that penalize hard work and reward laziness, you shouldn't be surprised if you get more laziness and less hard work. Civil rights leader John Perkins made this observation a few years ago. Oh, I guess I could have kept using those. Sorry, guys. It's turned off. Technology. John Perkins made this observation a few years ago when he said this: the federal government made this mistake for decades. Well-intentioned welfare programs penalized work, undermined families, and created dependence. The government hurt the very people it was trying to help. They meant well. They didn't do well because they weren't taking account. They were inadvertently praising what was bad and punishing what was good. Piggybacking on that example, which is better for society? Stable, intact families where children are raised by their parents, or a culture of illegitimacy where 50% plus of children are born out of wedlock and raised by one parent or no parents? Which is better for society? A, right? Stable, intact families where children are raised by their natural parents. In the words of the sociologists Sarah McClanahan and Gary Sandifer, is this on your handout? Okay, sorry about that. Sociologist Sarah McClanahan and Gary Sandifer said this: if we were asked to design a system for making sure that children's basic needs were met, we would probably come up with something quite similar to the two-parent ideal. Such a design, in theory, would not only ensure that children had access to the time and money of two adults, It would also provide a system of checks and balances that promoted quality parenting. The fact that both parents have a biological connection to the child would increase the likelihood that parents would identify with the child and be willing to sacrifice for the child, and it would reduce the likelihood that either parent would abuse the child. So sociology says the family looks as though it were designed for the good of children. Christianity says it looks that way because it was, right, by God. So a wise government will pass laws that encourage people to get married, have children, stay married, and not abuse their children, whereas a foolish government will pass laws that encourage reckless adults to pursue their own foolish dreams at the expense of children, which is what ours does in many ways. Here I would recommend a book to you called Them Before Us, Why We Need a Global Children's Rights Movement by Katie Faust. Them Before Us. If you don't read anything else, read the chapter on same-sex parenting and its effect on children. I knew it was wrong before I read that chapter, but man, it is heartrending to hear the testimonies of these children. You can know something's wrong and then feel like, no, this is really wrong. Because it's not what God intended. It's not what He designed. So the government's job is to facilitate those things, to encourage what's good, to encourage what's beneficial to the public, and to punish the things that aren't. So the government's job is not only to protect the innocent, it's to encourage civic virtue by praising what's good, to discourage vice by punishing what's evil. Now, someone might object that all this is simply behavior modification, and it doesn't really change people's hearts and minds. To which I would say two things. First, of course it's behavior modification. It's not the government's job to regenerate people's hearts. It's the government's job to regulate people's behaviors. Martin Luther King once said, "The law can't make the white man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me." And I think that's important too. I mean, I'm sure if you told King, "Why are you trying to change the laws, King? Don't you realize that all that'll do is that those white men will stop trying to lynch you because they're afraid of being prosecuted?" I think he would say, "I'll take that. Sounds fine." Who wouldn't take that? Right? At least on the earthly level, I don't care why you don't murder me, as long as you don't murder me. Right? If you're murdering me in your heart, God will judge your heart. The government judges the actions. Now, Romans 13 reminds us that as Christians, we certainly have higher motives for obeying than simply, "I don't want to get prosecuted." Paul says we should obey the law not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. In other words, to use King's example, our attitude as Christians should be, "I wouldn't lynch you even if it were legal. Because even if it were, it would still be against the law of God and against my conscience. And besides, love does no wrong to his neighbor." And so in that sense, Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and disobedient, 1 Timothy 1:9. In other words, if your heart is filled with love for God and love for your neighbor and you're walking in the Spirit, there's a real sense in which you don't need a law constantly blaring at you, "Don't murder anybody or you'll go to jail. Like, don't rape anybody or you'll go to jail and then you'll go to hell." I think I can honestly say I don't recall a time when the only thing keeping me from rape or murder was fear of prosecution. And I suspect that's probably true for most of you as well. So on the one hand, of course it's behavior modification. That's what the government's for. On the other hand, I don't think it's just behavior modification. Because even for those of us who have new hearts, there is still a place for the law to come along as a rule for life and a guide for what love does in practice. And when our love grows cold, we may need the law coming behind us, putting the fear of God into us. But the same thing is true for non-Christians in society and the civil laws of the land. The civil law doesn't just modify behavior. It also teaches the mind. It instructs the people in what is right and wrong. When it's a good law, It reinforces what your God-given conscience already tells you is right and wrong. When it's a bad law, it can smother over and pervert what your conscience tells you is right and wrong. Going back to King's example, studies have shown that after racial segregation was outlawed, public opinion actually turned against it pretty quickly. Even in the South, public opinion turned against it pretty quickly. In other words, as long as the law was supporting segregation and politicians were out there, woohoo, for segregation, the populace was more likely to go along with it and say, yeah, yeah, I believe that too. But when the government stops supporting segregation and politicians stop going out there and going, woohoo, segregation, people are more likely to go, yeah, yeah, I'm not for that either. That might sound kind of wishy-washy, but that's how most people are, guys. I'm sorry to say it. They need leadership on this. The law is a teacher. If the law says this is illegal, people tend to think it's probably bad. And if the law says this is legal, people tend to think it's probably okay. Right? How many people think abortion is okay because it's legal? Or they now think getting high off marijuana is okay because it's legal? I'm not saying everything sinful should also be illegal. That would be totalitarian indeed. I am saying some sins are so socially destructive that they ought to be illegal. And pot and porn are two good examples of that, in my mind at least. And I am saying that by discouraging certain behaviors, the civil law can also influence how people think in a good way. That can be a good thing. So those are his ordained purposes. Finally, number four, we see his lethal authorization, symbolized by the sword. Romans 13, again, says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's interesting that in the just a few paragraphs earlier in Romans, Paul had said, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. A few paragraphs later, he says, oh, and the civil magistrate, he's one of the ways that God's wrath is carried out. So it's one thing to be a vigilante. It's another thing to call the police when a crime is committed, because that's their job. So in order to punish evil and discourage others from imitating that evil, you need more than just empty threats. You need firepower to back it up. And again, it's like the parent who threatens to count, you know, I count to three. One, two, three, and eventually the kid realizes, I don't have to listen because it's all empty words. It's just empty talk. Nothing's going to happen. Same thing with government. Right? Without the sword, if it's just don't do that, then, you know, if there were no state troopers and the speed limit was never enforced, I would never keep it. It's hard enough to keep it with the state troopers out there. But you need the enforcement for it to have any teeth. Now, of course, the punishments need to be proportionate. They need to fit the crime. The Bible says eye for an eye, not an eye and two arms for an eye. Right? That would be disproportionate. So the punishment for shoplifting shouldn't be as severe as the punishment for armed robbery or burglary. The punishment needs to be proportionate, but it also needs to be real. And it needs to be as speedy as is reasonably possible. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Right? Punishment loses its deterring effect when it's so far removed from the actual crime that people don't even connect the punishment with the crime anymore. It's like these guys that get executed 25 years after they murder 10 people. You know, there's something unsatisfying about that. And Scripture is clear that in some cases, like murder, the crime should be punished with death. Not all killing is murder. When a magistrate puts to death a convicted murderer, that's not a violation of the sixth commandment. It's an application of the sixth commandment. When that police officer last year killed the active shooter at Covenant School, Right? He wasn't doing something bad. He was doing something good. Something we wish never had to be done, but which in those circumstances needs to be done. And part of the praising of the one who does good is things like, you know, decorating people like that. You know, public ceremony, honor that person. Like that's one of the ways government praises those who do good. And to the degree that government fails in its duty here to punish wickedness and this soft on crime, not only are people's lives put in danger, but even their souls are put in danger. And with this, I'll close. Magistrates are kind of like fathers in this way. Just as a good father provides a reflection of God for his kids, so does a good magistrate. But just as an indulgent father can mess up their kids' views of God, skew their kids' views of God, so can an indulgent magistrate. When the magistrate refuses to use the sword out of some misguided sense of compassion, he's telling a lie about God. Oliver Allman Smith, in his book, Under God, Over the People, said it this way. He said, one of the reasons why there is so much difficulty getting people to understand the gospel is because they do not understand sin. They don't understand right and wrong. They have no true conception of punishment. This difficulty is a consequence of the failure of the civil authorities to exercise righteous judgment and justice. He goes on to explain it like this. When the magistrate withdraws the sword, Smith is British, so it's even worse in his case. He says, when the magistrate withdraws the sword, there is no reminder that sin has consequences. The blessing of the anticipatory manifestation of God's wrath against sin is lost. He's saying when the magistrate meets out God's wrath, it's an anticipatory, it's a preview of the wrath of God that's coming on the last day, except that in this case, people still have time to repent. But that's lost where there's no punishment. This loss means that people forget there is a final judgment and never consider the final retribution. They don't think about any final condemnation because there's never any retribution or condemnation in the present. End quote. So when a magistrate punishes sin justly and proportionately, he is providing a preview in the here and now of the final judgment when God serves as the magistrate. Except that in this case, people have time to prepare for the final judgment. People sometimes talk about, or some Christians sometimes will object that capital punishment cuts off a person's chance to repent. I suppose that's true if you just pull out a gun and shoot them right then and there. But Samuel Johnson once said that knowing you're going to be hanged in 2 weeks, that concentrates the mind wonderfully. Right? You really start thinking about your soul when you know you've got a deadline coming up. So I disagree. The punishment meted out by the magistrate serves as a preview of God's, and it teaches people. Sin is really bad. Sin has consequences. And you're not going to get away with it. So that's where we need to quit this morning. I may revisit this chapter in a future lesson, but Neff still needs to deal with lawful oaths and vows as it is. So I know there's a lot of questions I haven't addressed this morning. If you have those, give them to me, and I'll see what I can do for the future. But for now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for relative peace and security. God, thank you that we can meet here to worship this morning and not worry that the police are going to raid our meeting. God, thank you for the ability to get jobs, start businesses, preach the gospel without much hassle. God, thank you for these things. Lord, help us not to take them for granted and help us not to be rebellious in our hearts against the just rules that we have to live under. Give us wisdom or to know when we ought to disobey. And give us courage in that moment as well. Lord, and help us to be patient with each other and to help each other in our walk with you and in our attitude toward our government. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed.